questions that you have, anything you're curious about, come find me. Church is supposed to be a family, not a place that we attend, not a country club, but a family. And families talk, and families work through things, and families build relationships, and that's what we want this to be. We're obviously starting a new series this week. If you have been here, I'm not going to tell you what series it is yet. But of course, since we're starting a new series, I'm going to ask you to open to Acts chapter 16. Open to Acts chapter 16. Keep your, if you got your actual Bible, maybe keep a place in Philippians, but turn to Acts 16. We're actually going to read from scripture there first. I'll just jump in. This is an exciting week. If you're new to Freshwater, you picked a really, really good week to be here. I don't know if any of you ever felt this way, but have you ever felt like you just wish that God would like speak to you directly, or maybe like write a book of the Bible that was just for you, that would speak directly to what you're going through right now, to address the things that you're dealing with, to address the things that you're working through right now? Because sometimes we read the Bible and it feels like this kind of ancient text, and sometimes it's hard to understand, and you're like, man, if God would just speak to me where I am right now. Ever felt that way? Well, if you have, I got really good news for you, because we're about to start a series start a book in the Bible that feels like it was almost written for Freshwater. Like, it feels like it was meant for us. It wasn't, but it was, right? It wasn't, but it was. So today we're about to kick off our series on the book of Philippians. I just need one woo, right? Because I don't know. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, I've been basically shouting about this because I'm so excited. I'm fired up. Everyone that's been around me in the last 2 weeks knows that I can't stop talking about it. I cannot stop talking about this book. I just love it. Guys, I think you're going to be amazed at how often this book speaks directly into your life and directly into the lives of our church, like right where we are. Well, actually, some of you probably won't be amazed because you've experienced this before, but it's just amazing. This letter, this book was written 2,000 years ago to a church in what is now modern-day Greece that was under Roman control, very heavily Roman church, to people that come from all kinds of backgrounds, people who worship false gods and false idols, who worship pantheons of gods, right, who come to be Christians, and you're going to find out that they have so much in common with us. It seems like, how could they possibly have things in common with us? They do. Like so much in common. So here's what we're going to do. Today, as badly as I want to just start diving into this book and getting into every verse, and I'll just say this. Do you know what I did this morning? I got up really early because I was excited. I woke up at 5:10 and I couldn't go back to sleep. So I went through my sermon, and then I had like 3 hours, and I was like, can I call the church and see if we can start church at 8:30 or 9 today? But there was a His Kids meeting, so we couldn't do that. So you know what I did? I just read the book of Philippians this morning. I've read it like 40 times to prepare for this sermon series, but like, that's how excited I am. That's how much, like, how meaningful this book is. And so what we're going to do today is, as much as I want to preach the entire book of Philippians right now, and I do, what we're going to be doing is we're going to go through the background of Philippians. We're going to talk about the culture. We're going to talk about the author. We're going to talk about the city, and we're going to talk about what this church is actually going through. And some of you love that stuff, right? And some of you are like, can we just get into the book already? But listen, we do this for a reason, because if we can understand why this letter was written. Now listen, it was written because God wanted it written, right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, this book was written. But if we can understand why Paul thought he needed to write this letter and what was in it, if we can understand the people in the church and the good things and the hard things that we were going through, if we can understand the culture and how that informs the things that are being said, then we'll be able to see so clearly some of the things that seem confusing in this book all of a sudden will come to life, because you'll understand it in context. And be like, oh yeah, me too. I feel that way too. And you'll find out that there's not this big separation between us and a city 2,000 years ago, that they're going through the same things that we're going through. They're feeling the same things we're feeling. And Jesus is the answer just as much now for us as it was for them then. Does that make sense? So today's going to be kind of a background coverage, so we're all on the same page, right? So if there's a lot of people from our church that aren't here today, track them down and tell them they have to listen to this sermon. Noah assured me we're going to get the sermon up this week, right? On time. And so make them listen to this, not because my preaching is going to be so good today, right? Who cares about my preaching? So we're going to be talking about this book. Okay, all that makes sense? So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with who wrote this book, right? We're going to start who wrote this. We call it a book, but who actually wrote this letter? So if you're unfamiliar, we call the book of Philippians a book. That's how people refer to it. But it's not really a book. It's a letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and we'll talk about why Paul's an apostle here in a second, by the Apostle Paul to a church that he actually started, right? A church that he loves. And he's a writing addressing very specific things. So before we talk about the city and the church, let's be reminded about the author, because it's important for the perspective of why this letter was written. So Paul, he's also called Saul, Hebrew versus Greek, Aramaic. They call him Saul and they call him Paul. Paul was born in Tarsus, and that's a city north of Israel near Galatia, which would be like modern day Turkey. And he was born as a Roman citizen. Remember that, because that's going to become important in a minute, that Paul's a Roman citizen. But he's also a Jew. And not only is he a Jew, he's a Jew of Jews. So here, what does it mean to be a Jew of Jews? Paul tells us exactly what it means to be a Jew of Jews. So if you held your finger in Philippians, you can turn to Philippians 3. Otherwise, I'm just going to read it to you. We have it on the screen, but if you want to turn there, Eric, do we have Philippians 3? Here's Philippians 3. Paul tells us what it means to be a Jew of Jew. So this is Paul talking about the false teachers who are trying to act like they've got it all together, and they should be listened to because they're the best Jews. And this is what Paul says. In Philippians 3, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh, he's meaning his reputation as a Jew when he says the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that's one of the original 12 tribes of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, or a Jew of Jews, as to the law, a Pharisee, which is a Pharisee is a religious leader. Paul was on his way to being one of the main religious leaders over the Jewish people. As to zeal, which means passion or a passionate pursuit. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, meaning us, persecuted Christians. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pharisees love their law, right? And Paul is saying how he felt before Christ. When it came to the law, he was perfect. Who is bold enough to say that? Paul was. But this is what he says. This is not Paul bragging. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying they're bragging. These Jewish Christians, we'll talk about them in a minute, they're bragging that they have all these credentials. Listen, I have more. I have way more. And I'm telling this is what that means. Nothing. Their credentials mean nothing. My credentials mean nothing. It's Jesus, right? This is who Paul is. So to get a better picture of who Paul is, when he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, Paul heavily persecuted Christians to the point that he approved the killing of Christians, to the point he approved the killing of one of the greatest New Testament leaders, Stephen, right? Stephen gives this awesome sermon, this awesome like call to Jesus right before he's killed, and Paul approved of that killing. In Acts 8 and 9, it says that Paul was ravaging the church, that he was dragging people, he was dragging families out of their homes, threatening, breathing murder over them, and sending them to jail. All the disciples of Christ were afraid of Paul. Like they were running from Paul and the guys that were with him. And all of that being said, it makes him sound like a bad guy. When it came to being a religious leader, Paul's credentials in the Jewish community were unquestioned. That's who this guy was. He could do whatever he wanted in persecuting the Christians because they thought they had God on their side. So that's who Paul was, and then all that changed one day on when Paul was traveling to Damascus. He's traveling there, and a bright light comes from heaven, flashes all around him, and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul. Again, he goes by Saul and Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. I love this. You know why? Because Jesus is equating persecuting the church as persecuting him. When people persecute us, Jesus takes that very personally. It's as if they are persecuting Jesus himself. And so in this moment, Paul is struck blind. He's got these scales that come over his eyes. There's a whole story here that we don't have time for. We go back to Acts and read about it. But eventually, he recovers his sight. The scales fall off his eyes through this guy named Ananias, who didn't want to help Paul because he was afraid of Paul. But God's like, hey, I got you. Go get Paul. And in the end, God says, he is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, to take my name to kings, and to take my name to the children of Israel. So Paul was given a mission by Jesus Christ himself, the persecutor, the hater of Christians who breathed murder over them all. Paul says, nope, you're not mine. I'm going to transform this guy who you all think is your enemy to be my child, and he's going to be the one that's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's amazing. Don't you ever think anyone's too far gone for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's too far gone for Jesus. If anybody was too far gone, Paul was too far gone, right? But Paul saves him and sends him out on the mission to take the gospel basically everywhere. And that's what Paul does. He starts proclaiming Jesus everywhere. And this is why we can call him an apostle. An apostle was those that were actually in the presence of Jesus and sent by Jesus. So the 12 disciples that were with Jesus, minus Judas who betrayed him, they were the apostles, right? They were with Jesus. They were sent on mission by Jesus. But Paul, his moment with Jesus was so impactful that even the other apostles agree he's an apostle because Jesus himself came to Paul. Jesus himself gave his mission to Paul, so we can call Paul an apostle. Not originally one of the 12, but it didn't matter because Jesus came to him. So then over the next 10 or 15 years or so, Paul traveled all over between Rome, like in Italy, down to Israel, planting churches all between there, right? He had like all these different missionary journeys. And what he did is what he did is really write the New Testament. It's not what he was doing. He's planting churches. But then after he planted those churches, what he'd do is he'd raise up new pastors. He'd raise up new elders. And then they would take over the church. And then he would leave and go start another church. And then he'd do the same thing. And then he would leave and go start another church, where he was starting churches all over the place. So much so that it says in one of his letters that the gospel was being heard everywhere in Asia. And this, we're not giving Paul all the credit. We're giving God the credit. But because of the churches he was starting, the gospel was going, like as they said, everywhere. Everywhere. And so what basically half the books in the New Testament are Paul writing letters to these churches or to people in these churches or to people who help run these churches, elders in these churches. 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament were written by Paul. Half. And virtually all of them are these kind. We call them epistles or we call them letters. We also call them books, and that's not wrong. But really what they are is letters. And a lot of these letters, many times these letters, were being written after Paul had been thrown in jail for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us full circle back to Philippians. Paul is writing the letter to the church in Philippi. That's the name of the city. That's what we call it, the Philippians. To the church in Philippi, why he's under house arrest in Rome. Now, people debate, like, well, was he for sure in Rome in jail? There's other places that Paul could have been, but we're pretty confident he was in jail in Rome. And he was not thrown in some jail cell. That happened to him, too. But what we think was happening is he was under house arrest for about 2 years, which we can read about in the book of Acts. And during that time, he could take visitors. So this is how he got information from his church. Epaphroditus came from the church in Philippi, came up to see Paul to bring him a care package, basically. And so Paul is writing this letter. He's giving it back to Epaphroditus, and he's going to take it back to the church in Philippi while he's under house arrest. And that ends up being a very big deal, because one of the themes of Philippi is having joy through suffering. We'll get there in a minute. But Paul is suffering. He's in jail for like the fifth time. He's, you know, beaten and stabbed, and they try to kill him, and rocks pelted, and like he's been dead like five different, they thought he was dead like five different times. I mean, this is Paul's life, right? We all think we have it rough. Paul preaches the gospel. He's one of the most favored guys by God ever, and he gets the, you know what, beat out of him all the time. And I say, you know what, I mean like the heck beat out of him all the time. That's his life, and he praises God for it. We'll get there. Okay, so that's a picture of Paul, and that's kind of a picture of how this thing got started. So let's talk about the beginnings of the church. And then here's how we're going to start it. Esther, why don't you come on up? Instead of kind of explaining everything that was going on in the church, the Bible kind of tells us how the first believers came to believe in Philippi and how that became a church. And so what I've asked Esther to do is to just read for us. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 16. That's why I told you to turn to Acts chapter 16 first. And I believe, are we starting in verse 6? Is that what I told you? Okay, and so Esther's going to read chapter 16. Can we get her mic, Robert?
Hello.
There we go. Got to flip it on.
It is on.
You need to use mine?
No.
No? Okay. I mean, it could be awkward, but it's okay. All right, so.
My name is Esther. One of your trusted servants, known as a deacon.
Known as a deacon, that's right.
Known as a deacon. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 40. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Thank you so much, Esther. How awesome is that story? I mean, I wish we could stop and preach like four sermons on it, right? It's just so good. Like, listen, the guys that arrested him and beat him and put him in jail, and then God does this miracle and opens all the doors. And what does Paul do? He stays for the sake of the guy, for the jailer that put him in jail. And he sees the power of that grace, that mercy, that love, and he gives his life to Jesus Christ. This is how the church started in Philippi, with Lydia, a rich lady of purple goods, and soldiers who work for the Roman Empire and work in the city of Philippi. This is the foundation the church was built on. Amazing. Like, amazing. And so we think the early church started in Lydia's house and kind of built from there. And so this is how all these things started in the early church. So thank you for reading that, Esther. That was amazing. She just kills those words. I don't know how you do that every time, but that was amazing. All right, so that's kind of what's kind of going on, who Paul is and how the church got started. Let's talk about the city of Philippi just for a second, get a little history, because this ends up being really important for us understanding some of the things that happened in this book. This city was started by Alexander the Great, right? The great emperor of Greece who had this huge empire, started by his father. You know his father's name? Philip, right? Philippi, right? That's where we get the name, Philippi. He started the city in about 356 BC. Well, then later the Roman Empire conquered all this. And in 42 BC, like Acts 16 stated, it became a Roman colony. That ends up being really important to us because it ended up being like this haven for retired ranking military officials and diplomats. And the reason that is important is because this became a very, very pro-Roman city. It's technically not in Rome, right? It's in modern-day Greece, right? But it was an important port city, but it was also a very pro-Roman city. So much so that people still in the city worship the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, you know? What's that series my son likes? That talks about these guys all the time. Never mind. Who cares? I'm glad you guys don't know. Congratulations. You don't know what it is. But like they worship the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. But they also had temples to the emperor himself. Like a lot of people in the city worship the emperor, whoever's the emperor at the time, as a god. Like they call that the cult of imperial worship. And so in the city, for a lot of people, it was so pro-Roman, right? If you didn't worship the emperor as a god, some people looked at you as treasonous. As like seditious, like you were against the Roman Empire, in particular for Christians who had their highest allegiance to Jesus Christ, not to the emperor, right? So in this city in particular, they were very looked down on and persecuted by other people who were very, very pro-Roman. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. All right, so that's all the time I'm going to spend on the city of Philippi. There's more we could say. You can do some research, but that's kind of where we are. So now that we kind of have a good grasp of who wrote it, right, the city of it, and a little bit of those things, why it got started. Now I want us to kind of grasp what the city and culture was like. Like what the city and culture was like. We'll get into specifics of that. I want you to just think about it this way. We're not going to spend much time on it, but it was a pro-Roman city, so basically everything they did was influenced by the culture. Right? And so they had Roman architecture, they had Roman art, they had Roman culture, they had Roman bathhouses, they had basically Roman everything. So this, everything, everywhere you went, this was a very Roman town. Again, influences what we're going to see here in a little while. All right, so now we have a good grasp on that. Let's talk about why this book was written. Like, one, I want to talk about the occasion for why it was written, and then what are kind of the themes of it. So the occasion of why this written, if we could sum up the occasion for why this book was written, not what it necessarily was about, but why, is we could probably say this. It was written as a genuine encouragement to the saints in Philippi that the gospel was advancing despite the fact that Paul had been put in jail and persecuted. Like that they could have encouragement in that Paul was good and God was using his imprisonment, and to thank them for the very generous gift that they had sent him to take care of him, sent through Epaphroditus. We'll see when we get in the book of Philippians, a lot of the other churches aren't supporting Paul, right? They're not sending him gifts. They support him and like spiritually, but not physically. But this church helps take care of Paul's needs physically. And so he wants to write this letter to thank them that they sent the gift, right? So Paul is suffering for the faithfulness of the gospel. They're disheartened by that. He's telling them, don't be disheartened. In fact, be encouraged. I want you to rejoice. I want you to have joy. I want you to literally be glad, be happy, because God is powerfully at work. So hold your heads up, have hope, because God's moving. So that's kind of like why this book was written, like why the occasion. Now let's talk about the themes that run through it. Because if you know Paul, if you've read any of his other letters, even though that's kind of the reason the letter was written, when Paul writes a letter to a church, he's going to address a lot of things. He's going to point them to a lot of things. And Paul's going to make sure that they're keeping the thing. So again, for those of you who know a little bit about Paul, when I say he's going to keep the thing, what's the thing that Paul cannot stop talking about? Jesus, right? The God, yeah, we'll take the gospel, but Jesus. Jesus, you know what? We probably should have just called it Philippians Jesus, right? The phrase in Christ, right? In Christ is used 21 times in just four chapters, right? Everything is about who we are in Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the theme. And we could have called the theme Jesus, except every book in the New Testament, what's the theme? Jesus. They're all Jesus. And so they're all pointing to Jesus in kind of different ways and deeper ways. And so we can go a little bit deeper than just saying Jesus, right? Just saying Jesus. So here's our main theme, which is probably not going to be surprising to you, is divine humility, right? Divine humility. That's kind of our tagline for this series. Now, what is divine humility? Well, if you got your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And it's going to really kind of define it for us. We're going to dive really, really deeply into this text when we get there. I won't even tell you how many weeks it's going to be before we get there. It's going to be a lot of weeks before we get there. You think, oh, it's only four chapters. No, we're diving really, really deep into Philippians. It's going to be a minute before we get there. But I want us to read it now because this is kind of the heart of the entire book. In fact, many scholars believe that this was an early hymn. This was an early hymn that the church would sing. So we're going to read Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 5. All of it before it's good too, but let's just start in chapter 5 today. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning Jesus could have grasped it, but he didn't, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whew. You can see how that was a hymn that they wanted to sing and shout and praise God for, right? And so that's the heart of it. You know what I would encourage you to do? Memorize that. I'm not kidding. I know it's like five or six verses. Memorize it. It's so powerful. It just sums up so well who Christ is. This is the heart of the letter. This is why we call it divine humility. And the reason we're calling it divine humility, we had humble or humility in the tagline the whole time, but it never felt right. And then we finally landed on divine humility because this isn't the kind of humility that you just try really hard to have. This isn't the kind of humility you're just like, man, I need to be humble and I need to do these things and I need to love people better. This is a divine humility displayed by our God, our Savior, who had all the glory, who had all the power, who had all the majesty, but he set it aside so that he might humble himself by becoming a man to the point of death on a cross. Listen, remember in Rome, cross represented ultimate shame. It was the most shameful way to die. So God himself came down so that he could die in the most shameful way possible. So that in through that humble service, he might bring redemption by his death and freedom by his resurrected life. That's divine humility. That's godly humility. That's God humbling himself so that we might be transformed. And it's this characteristic of Jesus, this supernatural, this divine, this godly, humble mindset and life that is ours in Christ. Because I don't know if you notice in verse 5 or 6, it says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus transforms us in such a way that he makes us a new creation, where it's not about us just striving really, really hard to be humble. Should we strive to be humble? Yes. Yeah, we should strive to love the people well and give ourselves for the sake of others. But who is killing that right now? Always looking to others first before you look to yourself. Right? That's a hard thing, right? So this is not us just trying really hard. This is the fact that we've been transformed by Jesus' resurrection power to be something different, to be something different than what the world is. So yes, we strive for it, but striving and recognizing that Jesus has transformed us. So this kind of love, this kind of humility, this kind of sacrifice, this kind of giving of ourselves is possible. This is why we called it divine humility and not just humility. This is how we serve others in our lives. This is how we love our church community well. This is how we advance the gospel, which is all like the main things that Philippians is going to talk about. Philippians is joyfully, right? Joyfully, wonderfully calling us into that divine humility. For that's where we find Christ and who we're meant to be in Christ. I think some of us, when we hear the word, hey, we need to be more humble, it's just another burden that's piled onto our back, right? Oh man, I gotta try harder to be humble. Which in some ways is true. We need to strive for humility. No, Paul is communicating this with joy. Look at Christ. Look what he's done. Look what he's done for you. Look what he sacrificed for you. Look what he's now giving to you. Listen, pursue this in joy and you'll know the joy of Jesus Christ. Because this is who he is and this is who he's transformed you to be. Philippians is a joyful book. This is what he's calling us to. So that's our main theme, divine humility. Now, divine humility isn't the only theme in Philippians. One of the things that makes Philippians a great book to go through is there's not really one, this is the theme of this book. Like John, to know and believe. It seemed like every verse, every chapter, all the time, one theme, know and believe in Jesus, right? There's lots of themes that run through Philippians. It's going to make a great book to go through and to dive deep into. So I'm gonna talk about a few of the other themes. We can't talk about all of them today. I already told someone I had to cut out like a fourth of my sermon because it was gonna get long because there was so much to say. So I'm just gonna cover some of the really big ones. And here's just a few. I kind of already mentioned it. I wanna mention it again because this is big. The first is joy. Like joy. Philippians is a letter of friendship. I think some of us can even read this letter and think, again, all the things that we need to do to be better Christians. This is not what Paul's communicating, right? There are things that we need to do to reflect Jesus Christ, but this is a letter of friendship. This is a friendship and partnership in the gospel. This is the saints and Paul and all of them working together for the sake of Jesus Christ, that Paul loves these believers. And I would say a theme that pervades this entire book all the way through, although there's other themes, is joy. It's just in everything. In fact, joy or rejoicing or gladness was a potential tagline for the series. We kind of started there. Joy is where we actually started. And we ended up on divine humility because I think for us to be joyful in the Lord, for us to be able to rejoice and to understand what that means, we have to know and understand the humility of Jesus Christ to change us and to transform us so that we can have that joy. But the word joy or rejoice or glad is used 13 times in just 4 chapters. And when it's not being used, it's just you can feel it everywhere else. Hear me. Paul loves this church. Like, not just kind of like, oh yeah, he loves them. Like, he has a deep affection for them. It brings him joy to see their love for Jesus Christ. It just makes Paul break out in rejoicing. Listen, I'm going to use this word. It makes Paul happy to see how much they love Jesus and how much they love each other and how they're advancing the gospel, right? And so this is a book of like gratitude for them, encouragement to them, joy and over his care for them. You know, and it's crazy because this letter is going to spend a significant amount of time talking about suffering and persecution, particularly because it's written in the context of Paul being in jail right now, right? And he's suffering. But all of it, even though all that's true, and we're going to talk about those things, rejoicing is almost an overwhelming theme, even while talking about the suffering. Right? So it's the hope and the joy of the gospel in all circumstances that just permeates this letter. All right, so we'll spend a lot of time talking about joy. It was something yesterday that I think TJ and Tony and a few others had to tell me to shut up about because I couldn't stop talking about joy. We're going to do like a whole sermon on that one word, joy. I can't wait, but just hold on. All right, another theme I just love, it's all over, is Paul closes chapter 1. He spends the first half of chapter 2. And he spends basically the first half of chapter 4 talking about unity. Unity in the church. And when he's not addressing unity in about 25% of this book, the call of unity is felt virtually everywhere else. Right? I said joy is felt everywhere. Unity is also felt virtually in every text and every verse. Through Paul, God is calling us to be of one heart, one mind, one spirit, striving side by side, standing firm together for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of his beautiful body, the church. It's all over every New Testament book, especially the letters written to churches. Unity is everywhere. And listen, we should be encouraged that even though this is a seemingly, it is seemingly the most healthy church in the New Testament, Right? I think we were talking, right, about Galatians and how it seems like there's all these problems in Galatians. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Those churches, whoo, there are problems, right? And there's problems in this church too. But this is one of the most healthy churches in the New Testament. Yet it's seemingly Paul is saying they have to strive for unity every single day. They have to fight for it every single day, even though they're healthy. They had to think about it all the time. For the world and our sin and idols and our selfishness and just everything else is going to try to rip us apart. It's always going to be trying to rip us apart because that's how Satan wins in our lives. He separates us out. He pulls us apart. He isolates us instead of the God community that God has given us. But if we are united to Christ and we're united to each other through Christ, listen, the church is unstoppable. That's the promise of the New Testament. Christ's bride, the church, is unstoppable. Unity was almost the main theme of this book. Are you picking up on how all these things all were almost the main theme? Because there isn't really one just main theme. We settled on Philippians 2 and divine humility because what I think Philippians is communicating is all of these things aren't really possible unless you understand who Christ is, what he did, the humility that he showed, and the humility that he's given us so that we can be united. Right, so that we can be. Philippians 2 starts with how we're supposed to be united, but it tells us this is how you're supposed to be united, and here's how that's accomplished, by looking to Christ. By looking to Christ. So if we're going to have joy, if we're going to be united, we have to have Christ's divine humility in us. We're, as Philippians describes, the Spirit of Christ through the Holy Spirit in us, so that we're able to actually accomplish these things. Okay. Let's talk about one more. There's like five more, but we're going to talk about one more. We'll cover all of them as we go through this. We're talking about one more. I almost just broke down and made the theme, because we could not decide on the theme. I mean, we went back and forth and back and forth. I almost just said, we're calling it the gospel, right? The gospel of Christ. And listen, maybe we should have. In this short four-chapter letter, it talks about preaching the gospel, the advancement of the gospel, partnership in the gospel, defense of the gospel, confirmation of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel, faith of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, laboring together in the gospel, and to live according to the gospel. The word gospel is used 10 times in just four chapters. By the way, there is no other book in the Bible that uses the gospel more than that. It's four chapters long. The only one that even has it 10 times is 1 Corinthians. Does anybody remember how many chapters 1 Corinthians has? 16. Four times as many chapters. Even Romans doesn't use the word gospel as much as this book uses the word gospel, right? Paul is laser focused on us partnering in, proclaiming, and advancing the gospel above almost everything else. Through Jesus Christ, right? Through Jesus Christ, we're to advance the gospel. So I think the only reason it's not our main theme is, again, this letter communicates how we accomplish this is through Jesus Christ, through the humility we find in him and through his humility in us, that if we follow his example, if we stay united in heart and soul and mind, we can accomplish all of these things through Jesus Christ. So basically, another theme that we could have called this is glorify God and advance the gospel, which is the theme of our church if you're new, right? We maybe should have called it that, could have called it that, but we're going to stick with this. And if you don't get this picture, I think it's pretty clear now, right? But that's Christ's hand, and all of our hands overlaid it, because we can't have this kind of divine humility. We can't be like Christ on our own. But in Christ, we have what his divineness inside of us, right? Read 2 Peter 1. Like, what is divine in Christ? So I'm not saying we're gods, right? But he's put some of his divinity in us, so we're capable of living the life that he lived, of doing the things that he did, to be transformed, to be more like him. And so thank you, Sarah, for coming up with that. I know you don't like need credit, but I'm going to give it to you anyway because it's awesome. All right, so those are kind of our main themes. We'll talk about many more as we go through this, but divine humility, joy, unity, the gospel. And again, although one of our main themes is joy and gladness, as I've mentioned before, there are problems in this church. There is suffering and persecution in this church. And so even though this is, again, I think we can say pretty confidently, this is a very healthy church that Paul rejoices in. Even healthy churches are going to go through hard things on this side of heaven. Amen? If sin and death still exists, we are going to go through hard things no matter how healthy we are, no matter how much we're killing it. And so hopefully that encourages some of us, because I think when things go wrong in a church, even when it's healthy, we're like, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with this church? Why is this happening? And which we do need to look in and with wisdom look through, why is this happening, right? We do need to do that. But at the same time, why are we so surprised? Sin and evil are trying to destroy us. In Christ, we're conquerors. Right? But sin is going to own us or own those around us or own the world sometimes, so we shouldn't be surprised. So I'm just going to cover some of the five of the main problems that were happening in the Philippian church, and then we're going to start to wrap up. So here's one. There was, as we mentioned before, there was heavy persecution from like basically Roman nationalists. The idol of Rome and the love of country, but it's really the love of empire, above all else, led to the Christians being heavily persecuted and even hated because of the pro-Roman faction. Because of their loyalty to Christ above Rome led them to being hated and persecuted by those in this very, very pro-Roman city. So that's one. It's one of the things they were dealing with. Two, there were these seemingly other preachers of Christ. We're going to talk about it in Philippians 1. And they actually were using the name of Christ. They actually were preaching Christ, but they were preaching Christ in selfishness. Paul says he's thankful that they're still using the name of Jesus Christ, but they're using the name of Jesus Christ to hurt Paul and for their own selfish gain. So in the end, it's not really about Jesus. It's about them, even though they're using the name of Jesus. Ever heard of a preacher that does that? Okay, three. So that's those preachers that were preaching the name of Christ, but falsely. And that was leading some people in the church away, and so they were struggling. Three, persecution from Jewish Christians. So a lot of the New Testament believers were Jewish Christians, and they were faithful Christians, so it's not all Christians, but there was this certain sect of Jewish Christians that came in, and they made it all about the law, right? Like Paul did before he got saved. Like, you have to follow all of these laws. Yes, Jesus, but you also have to follow all of these Jewish traditions, these Jewish customs for you to be saved. They were making our faith about works, about rules, not about the salvation and the freedom that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ, who is, listen, the fulfillment of the law. That's what the New Testament teaches. He's the fulfillment of those things. So yes, we obey and we follow his commands, but those things don't save us or make us righteous. Jesus Christ does that because he fulfilled the law. So today we would call that legalism. And this was like heavy legalism. And they were heavily persecuting the Christians because they weren't following all the Jewish customs, even though they were Gentiles, right? Gentile just means not Jewish, right? We're all Gentiles, I think, right? So they were heavily persecuting because they weren't doing it right. And that's where we got that thing earlier when Paul said, they think they have credentials. He was talking to these guys. They think they have all the credentials, so you should listen to them. I have more. But in the end, who cares about the credentials? It's Christ. But heavy persecution came. Virtually every letter in the New Testament talks about these Christians going around persecuting new Christians, and it was really difficult for them to deal with. The last major thing they were struggling with is disunity in the church, which we shouldn't be surprising, because as I said, one of the main themes is unity. Apparently, just disunity in the church, but we have an example. Apparently, there's two women leaders in the church in Philippians chapter 4 that had a major falling out, and it was causing real heartache and real division in the church. And Paul was like calling on Clement and some other people in the church, like, help these women reconcile, because it was creating hurt and division and pain within the church. And Paul's like, you got to reconcile that. One heart, one mind, together for Christ. So that was causing a whole lot of pain in their church because of this division. Now, here's one of the reasons I said this book could have been written for our church. I don't know if you're already seeing it, right? But why this could have been written for our church. Because here's the low-hanging fruit. Of course, we still need Jesus just as much as they did, right? 2,000 years later, like I always say, we don't graduate from the gospel. The simplest thing in Scripture is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what we talked about, communion. When we say the gospel, really, it's just what I talk about communion, that he died for our sins, that if by believing he washed us clean, and by believing in the power of his resurrection, he makes us a new creation in him, children of God, saints, so that we might move forward in him, right? That's the power of the resurrection. We need that just as much now as we did then. We don't move on from the gospel, because every time we think we do, sin starts to own us, our own self-condemnation starts to own us, right? We never move on from the gospel. So that's like the low-hanging fruit. Of course, 2,000 years ago and right now, we need that just as much. Just as much. But if we look a little deeper, do we not still have preachers who are preaching the gospel and using the name of Christ, and maybe even pulling out a Bible verse or two, but in the end, they're using it for their own gain. Have you not seen that? Leading people away with promises of health and telling them that God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to have everything you have, and they're flying jets and these fancy cars and they have the biggest houses on the block and they're just like extravagant wealth, and they're telling that God wants you to have those same things. Are they preaching Jesus? They're using his name. And sometimes, like, listen, sometimes in these churches, people do get saved. They hear the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is more powerful than these heretics. But some people are led astray. They're following a false gospel. They're following something that's not true. Is that not still a problem now? Yeah, it's still a problem now. We have Christians all over, and maybe some in our church, where politics and nationalism have become an idol. Right? Have we not seen that? This is one of the main reasons I got off social media. I couldn't take it. I couldn't see it anymore. It was like bringing me down every single day. When I wanted to be encouraged, I wanted to encourage the saints. Like we have people that spend far, like maybe you're in the room, spend far more time reading and researching and arguing and complaining and telling people they're wrong and doing all this, doing all of those things, far more time on political and nationalism than they're ever spending time reading the gospel, reading scripture, praying with people, praying to God in community, encouraging the saints, building each other up in love. Not only are they not building each other up in love, they're spending their time doing the opposite. At tearing people down because they feel differently than they do. Is that still a problem in our country? Is that still a problem in our world? Nationalism over Jesus Christ? I'm not telling you not to love our country. But what's our country compared to the kingdom of God? It's still a problem today. Right now, we have many churches and Christians who are making our faith about rules. About what rules can make you a good Christian. And people are carrying that burden around of trying to be good enough, trying to be a really good Christian, and they have forgotten that you're saved by grace through faith. That's who you are. Yes, we need to follow God's commands, but out of the transformation that comes through Jesus, out of the joy of following Jesus, we learn that his commands are better and we follow them. Not these rules will make you better. Not these rules will make you a good Christian. We still have just as much legalism in our churches as they did then. And we say it's not persecution, right? But some of you have been to churches or been in churches. Listen, I think the vast majority of churches, even in our city, are good places. People who love Jesus. So I'm not saying this is like everywhere. But some of us have been to places where we're in churches and we've left hurt and broken and tore down because of judgment, because of people pushing on us, making us feel like we're not good enough, that we couldn't say the right thing, that we couldn't do the right thing, that they're better than us, and why can't we just be more like them? Has anybody ever had that experience? Don't raise your hand. Listen, do you think that kind of persecution doesn't exist now? Like, listen, that's a form of persecution. We don't want to be like overly dramatic about it. It's not like they're killing people, but man, I've talked to people, it felt like it killed their soul. Almost every person I've talked about that says they want nothing to do with Christ has been hurt in a church. Now, I've talked to atheists who just don't really care. Like, God might exist, he might not. I don't think he does, but they just don't care. That's different. People who are like, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with the church. They've felt like they were persecuted in a church, and now they want nothing to do with it. Churches still exists. It still exists. I think this is one I missed, one of the other problems in the church. Remind me if I did. One of the problems in the church, I think I did miss this one before I bridge it to us, is in their church, a lot of people, remember, they came from a Roman Gentile background. And so what that means is that they came from worshiping false gods, false idols, pantheon of gods. Listen, they were involved in orgies and drunkenness and going to cult prostitutes and all of those. That was kind of normal in Roman society. And people were starting to be influenced by that culture in the Philippian church, right? They were giving into their sin. And what Paul describes is they were becoming enemies of the cross. I didn't say that earlier, right? That's one of the problems. Now, let's bring it back into us now, like I have been. Listen, we've absolutely had people leave our church to go back to their sin, to go back to being enemies of the cross. And it's heartbreaking. It was happening to them then. It's happening to us now. Not just in our churches, but churches all over the place. And in the same way, I think all of us right now are constantly fighting this war of not letting the world influence us more than Christ influences, aren't we? The world is telling us, especially now with our culture constantly changing so much all the time, there's a worldview out there that's constantly trying to bombard us and change us and tell us that this is what you should long for, this is what you should pursue, this is what you should believe, this is what you should tolerate, this is what you should have tolerance in, right? All the time it's trying, and it's pulling our people away. It's pulling us away from the truth, leaning more and more to what the world wants instead of Jesus Christ wants. Is that not the exact same thing that we're dealing with now as they were dealing with then? It looks a little different. The society was a little different. It's the same problem. It's the same thing. The context is just a little different. The problem's the same. Last one. Right now, churches are dividing because of disunity in the church. Right now, that's happening in our city, in our county, in our country. People separating because they can't find ways to agree. They can't find ways to be of one heart and one mind. I don't have to spend any more time on this. We're not immune to this one either, are we, church? We know this pain all too well. Church, we shouldn't be surprised when any of these things happen. Again, sometimes I think we are, like something's just terribly wrong. And it is terribly wrong because sin is changing and affecting us and trying to break us, but we shouldn't be that surprised. It was happening in the very first churches and even in the healthy churches. But we don't lose heart. We don't need to lose heart because even though those things are true, even though we're at risk of all those things, what Paul is trying to communicate is, listen, Christ is more than all of those things. He's more. This letter is trying to help teach us that through the love and humility that we find in Christ, through the life and calling that we have been given in Christ, that no matter what this life throws at us, we can have, listen, we should have genuine joy. Like real joy. I'm going to use a word that some of you might be like, but we're going to talk about this. Listen, you should have real happiness in Christ. Listen, happiness. Not happiness of chasing the things of this world, but in Christ, it should make us happy and long to love him and to follow him in joy. If you think that word happy is wrong, I'm about to convince you in 2 weeks because I've been completely convinced. We should be saying Christ wants you to be in him, in his thing, for his reasons, in his joy. Be happy in him. Be happy in him. Have joy, genuine, real joy in him. That's what Christ wants. Not us to be wallowed down by the burden of the law, by the burden of the sin, by the evil of this world, but knowing that Jesus has conquered those, all of those things. In your life, in our community, and for the sake of advancing the gospel, Jesus conquered all of those things so that we might move forward in him and in joy. Despite all of our differences, all of the different things going on in our lives, in our culture, we can be united. And listen, we can have genuine affection for each other. Not attending the church on Sunday morning and saying, hey, right? But real love for each other, real affection for each other so that we might take care of each other. I hope that you're experiencing that at this church more and more through life groups, through discipleship. Listen, this week, through some conversations with people at church, I felt like deeply, deeply cared for. Like deep affection, like I don't want to get too dramatic, but like just like moved by the way some of the people in our church this last week loved me and my family. Like moved. This is what the church is supposed to be, and we can have this. Yes, there's going to be hard things. Yes, we're going to suffer at times, but that's not the story of the church. The story of the church is Jesus is more than those things so that we don't lose heart. We never lose heart because Jesus, what did he say in John? I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. So what's the world have on us? Our divine Savior humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so that he might serve us, so that he might rescue us, and he might make what we needed more important than what he deserved. Have you ever thought about that? That is crazy. He made what we needed more than what he deserved, which means glory and honor and praise and everything. And because of that, church, we can stand firm. And not only stand firm, but be glad and rejoice. And no matter what comes, because of the strength we have in Christ, we can not only make it through these things. Listen, we can thrive in these things. In the hard moments, in the good moments, in the suffering, in the pain, in the joy, we can thrive in all those things. We can advance the gospel for the sake of his name. We can have unity in our church because of Jesus Christ, because of the name that is above every name on heaven and on earth. Church, why Philippians? Why did we pick this letter? Because this letter could have been written to our church. It could have been written to our church. And by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it's going to feel like it was. It's going to feel like it was written just for us. So come back next week, and we might actually dive into the text. I know that'll be weird. No, next week we're going to dive in, and we're going to make it a long way. We're going to make it halfway through the first verse. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing, right? I'm so excited. But here's what I want you to do over the next week. I want you to pray that God would do more in the series, in our church, in our lives, more than we could even think to ask for or that we could even pray for. Scripture says that's who our God is. Ask that he would do more than we can think of or even pray for. Can you do that with me this week? All right, I can't. I'm so excited about next week. I'm shaken, but we got to close it up. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, I feel like genuine grief for people who think we can't really know you because you're God and you're this God on high and you're just too big for us. No, God, you gave us 66 books. You gave us 4 books, just in Philippians, 4 chapters, so rich and so deep because you want us to know who you are. Yes, God, you are God and we are not, so we can't fully know you on this side of heaven, not even then, but God, you do want us to know you. Jesus, thank you for coming out of your majesty, your glory, your power, and all of those things to come down to become a man so that you might die on that cross, die and with that symbol of shame, give your life on that symbol of shame so that you might take our shame, to make what we needed more important than what you deserve. God, that is, I can't even wrap my mind around it. So God, I pray that you would do this miracle in our church, that we would actually believe that we can have that kind of humility, that we can have that kind of grace in our lives, that we can be transformed into that so that we might love each other and be united and advance your gospel and tell people about you, and that people might see the joy radiating off of us and want to come to know you. Oh, God, thank you so much for this church family. Thank you so much for your love for it and for giving us each other. God, be with us as we pursue you through this book. As I said before, God, please, we ask for the miracle that you would do more than what we can think of and more than we can even pray for, because we believe that's the God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Church, if you need prayer, we would love to pray with you. There's already a team over there waiting for you. They're a good looking team. So if you want to head over there, we'd love to pray with you about whatever you need. Otherwise, why don't you stand and let's worship our Savior together.